Today we're going to be walking through Haggai, which maybe sounds like a very interesting book to you at the Bible. If you don't know anything about Haggai, sometimes the minor prophets can seem a little bit dry and boring if you don't know what's going on, which I understand. But when you get the background to these stories, I think it really brings them alive. And I think even as far as application, once you know the background, you understand the circumstances going on, and then you place yourself, you know, in that time, understanding what the people thought, what the writers were thinking, it helps to put things in perspective. Even today, for myself, as I'm studying through, I always think to myself, you know, when the people hearing this were alive, they had the same kind of life issues as I do. I mean, not the same exact ones. Of course, they didn't have phones and those kind of things, but they had families. They had to provide. They had to work. You know, they had probably nosy neighbors, whatever. Whatever we have, they had too in their own way. And so that's you know, as we think through it, instead of just thinking distant, it's just another time, and it's distant and has nothing to do with us. I think it does have a lot to do with us. So let me begin by opening in prayer, and then we can get started here. All right, Father, thank you for this opportunity that we have here to study your word. Thank you for the beautiful sun, even just giving us a day that we can have of rest, of coming together to worship, to study, to encourage each other. What a blessing. And so this morning I just pray that you would guide my thinking as I'm trying to teach through here in Haggai. I pray that we would be encouraged by your word and motivated for a life of obedience, not just to know history or know a story, but to be motivated to obedience. And so I just pray that your spirit would be here with us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So, in 1 Corinthians 10:11, Paul writes this: "Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come." So Paul's referencing back to things that happened to the Jews in the Old Testament. And he says, these things happened as an example. He's speaking, of course, to the Corinthian church. He's saying, these things happened as an example for us, he's saying, in that day. And I would say the same thing for us today, but Paul's saying that in the first century. And he says, they were written down for our instruction. So I would say the same thing about Haggai. It was written for our instruction too, although it wasn't written to us, it was written for us. Right? We can apply the things that we learn. And he actually says, on whom the end of the ages has come. So Paul is saying, in the first century, to the Corinthians, that they are in a time when the end of the age has come. Okay, so keep that in mind as we're walking through this, okay? Because Haggai, at the end, he's going to be pointing to something in the future, something that the people were looking forward to. And if you know the history of Scripture, and if you've been in all the Plan and Promise classes, you kind of see as we're walking through from Genesis on, there's a story that's being told. Right, it's not just something out there. It's not a Narnia tale or something like that. These are real, true life stories telling about a history. And there's a purpose in each part of that history. So I'm kind of doing one of those things. If you ever watched a movie where you start at the end, they give you the ending or somewhat of the ending, and then they tell you how you got to the ending.
4 hours.
Yeah, or something like that, right? Right, exactly. So I'm going to do that just a little bit here. Okay, and I'm going to point to a few things in the New Testament. So in Mark, if you see at the end of Mark, in Mark chapter 14, the Jewish leaders are talking to Jesus. And he's before the council here in Mark 14. And he says this in 14:62. Jesus said, "I am," because they're asking, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And he says, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And then it says, the high priest tore his garment and said, what further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision? And it says, they all condemned him as deserving death. Now, why in the world would they think that Jesus deserved death? Because he says that he, what was his specific saying? I am, you will see the Son of Man coming. Sorry, I shouldn't have closed that there. Just want to make sure I get the quote properly. You will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Why would that cause them to say blasphemy and we're going to stone him or we're going to kill him in some way?
He says he's God. I am.
And that might be, I don't know that that's exactly what they were upset about. Something more specific.
Well, there's a denigration of who God is in that. I forget what your version said. The NIV says the mighty one.
Yeah.
And it's talking about the one God. So this is really a blasphemy that says God is not who he says he is.
Yeah.
I am God myself. And just a denigration of his majesty and so on.
Yeah, and I think here's I'm going to get even more specific. So the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, they would have had the Old Testament probably memorized, if not pretty close to it. So in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel's looking and seeing this vision of the four beasts, and if you know the history there, he's talking about these four great world kingdoms that are going to be coming about. All right, and what he says here is he says in verse 12, he says, as for the rest of the beasts, and he's talking about these kingdoms, right? As for the rest of them, their dominion was taken away. And then it goes on and it says, and I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So now, going back there to Mark, now you understand the what exactly Jesus was saying and what they understood him to be saying. Jesus was saying, hey, that vision back in Daniel, that's me. And all these nations, I'm going to be conquering these nations, and I'm going to be the ruler over these other kingdoms, right? Now back up just a little bit more here. And we can see in Matthew, I don't want to spend too much time, but I'm kind of trying to paint an ending here. So in Matthew 24, the disciples are looking out over the temple. Jesus says, prophesies that the temple is going to be destroyed. And then his disciples say, tell us when these things will be and will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age. Now remember something here. I just read to you from Paul. Paul said all these things were written as an example for us on whom has come the end of the age. All right? So he's saying the end of the age is already here. This is what Matthew says. Records Jesus as saying, and later in Matthew 24, he says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Okay, I'll just stop there. We could spend a lot of time there, but you see all of this kind of coming together, what Jesus was saying about himself. Notice what he says, the powers of the heavens will be shaken. He's presenting this apocalyptic picture here. And then if we back up to the beginning of Matthew, and this is kind of the point as I'm backing up here. Matthew chapter 1, how does Matthew begin his account? Do you remember? A genealogy. Right? And what does he say? The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Okay, that's how he begins his story. Okay? And then he goes and he lists. And I'm just going to point out here in verse 12, in chapter 1 of Matthew, he says, "And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud," and he goes on down until he gets to Jesus, who is called the Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. We might have time to talk about that at the end, but I want you just to remember that. So here's what Matthew's saying. Matthew actually is coming in on the scene, and he's tying himself directly to the Old Testament, specifically to the end of 2 Chronicles, the end of 2 Kings, where we see this deportation happening to the kings of Judah, where the promise that God had given to David, that his kingdom would never end, his throne would be established forever, seems to be at an end because they are deported to Babylon. Okay, so now we can back up here and to Haggai, and we're going to get started with this. Now, I wrote this down. I didn't want to show this right away because I'm sharing earlier that when you're teaching, if you post your information too early, everybody's paying attention to that instead of your talking. And actually, Joey told me that Chris Hansen, because I was doing PowerPoint. He said, "Hey, too much information, everybody's paying attention to your what you wrote down instead of what you're saying there." Okay, so here we go. If I can get this to go up. Come on up there. Oh, yeah. Okay, so we're going to do just a little bit of history review because we want to get to where we are. The book of Haggai, it was written in 520 BC. So just a little bit of background information, okay? Hopefully, I don't have time to go through it, but if you know the history of Israel, if you begin with Abraham, you know the story. And God's promised Abraham that in him and his descendants, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And then that's the story as we continue through the Old Testament. In 722, I don't have that written down, but in 722, the northern kingdom of Israel is destroyed. The people are scattered, exiled, whatever else. They're intermixed. That's where the Samaritans come from. And so they were considered half-breeds by the actual Jews, the southern kingdom of Judah. But Judah does not learn her lesson. In 606 BC, we see the first Jerusalem invasion and the Jewish exiles. And if you see Daniel being exiled and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that's when they were exiled. There was the beginning there. They continued to rebel. So they had the second invasion in 597, and that's when Ezekiel was exiled to Babylon. And then we see in 587, 586 BC, we have the third invasion. This is where the temple was destroyed, Jerusalem falls, and then there's a mass exile of Jews that were taken back to Babylon. Right, and if you remember in Jeremiah says this is going to take place for 70 years. There's going to be 70 years of exile. And so we see essentially from here to here, we have this 70 years, if you want to say it that way. There's other ways to count it. So, and some say that 70 years doesn't mean it has to be exactly 70 years. You can read up on that. But basically what's happening, though, is after the 70 years, God promises that his people are going to be returned, right? And if you read in Daniel, it was at chapter 9, I believe it is, Daniel is reading Jeremiah, and he's in Babylon, by the way. He's reading Jeremiah, and he's like, "Hey, 70 years. That's what Jeremiah said. We're getting close here." So he starts praying for this return, right? And so, because he's read Jeremiah and says, "We're just about there. So things should be hopping here, right?" So then we see in 538, Babylon is overrun by the Medo-Persians. Cyrus issues a decree, and we can see that in Ezra. If you read the beginning of Ezra, you're going to read that history, and if you've been in this class, you've already covered some of that. In 537, the altar is rebuilt and sacrifices resume. Okay, so you're getting a picture of what's taking place here. In 536 BC, the temple foundations relayed. But then we have trouble, right? And you know the story from Ezra. Some of the surrounding people start to stir up trouble. And so the people, they've already started to lay the foundations, but now they're worrying about their neighbors, and it causes them to lose heart. In 530 BC, Cyrus falls in battle, and then Ahasuerus is pressed to stop the work. The neighboring people send representatives and say, hey, look at these troublesome Jews. And so he says, he orders them to stop the work. He does not know about Cyrus's decree. In 522, Darius comes to rule, and he discovers in the reading of, you know, they didn't have television, for one. So probably he's just saying, hey, bring me something out, entertain me. Or maybe he wanted just to be a good ruler and he wanted history. Don't know. Whatever it was, he discovers Cyrus's decree. And so then he issues another decree and says, okay, finish what Cyrus said to start. But the people haven't. So here we are in 520 BC. All right.
So it's interesting that, you know, sometimes we read this stuff and we don't really appreciate that it's actually set in history.
Right.
And, you know, if you follow through, the Persians were overrun by the Greeks and Alexander the Great, you know,
right,
the 300 years hence, or 200, whatever it was, and then the Romans in 66 BC. So, and that the Cyrus decree contained on that cuneiform stone is really a, you know, the Jews weren't the only people enslaved.
Right.
So the issue of a religious liberty is a huge event in human history.
Mm-hmm.
And one of the few examples where that came to be. And so I've always appreciated this history and the attitude of Cyrus in that.
Sure. Well, and it was a Proverbs 21 that says, God turns the king's heart like a river wherever he wills. He turns it, and we can see that taking place in history here. But again, I just want to say, you know, sometimes we think of today, wow, look at all the chaos that's going on around us, and the world's coming to an end, and I mean, it will someday. I mean, maybe it will be soon. But this has always been the case. This is how it felt, I'm sure, to them, to all of them, right? They lived their lives. They had their issues, just like we talked about earlier, right? They were people just like us. And so we want to remember that. And we can even understand, when we start to read here in Haggai, we start to understand, I think, the mentality of the people.
I think we also make the mistake that, because this happened, you know, nearly 3,000 years ago, that we have advanced since then, and we no longer think in these ways. We've elevated ourselves, and we get sort of caught in that sort of evolutionary type of thought about the advancement of man, and yet some of the most noble thoughts we'll ever see are written for us in this period of time.
Yeah, C.S. Lewis, what did he call it, chronological snobbery?
Yes.
Where he said, we think today we have it all figured out, whereas 50 years ago, 500 years ago, it's that evolutionary idea that we're getting smarter and smarter. And in some ways, I mean, you think about a cell phone, for instance, this little computer, I mean, in some ways it is. I was reading something yesterday, and they were talking about the largest jet that I don't even know what it is that holds ever how many, 500 people, or what, I'm probably exaggerating. You would know, wouldn't you?
Probably 7.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that's what it was. But they were talking about how much just one of the wings weighed. And I thought, you know, that is amazing that it can hold that many people and actually be that heavy and go, you know, in the air. So in some ways, we have advanced, right? But in lots of ways, I would say that's not the case. We don't learn our lessons very well. All right. But anyway, here we go, putting ourselves here in Haggai, the story of Haggai, right? And if you read back in Ezra, you're going to, Haggai is presented, Haggai and Zechariah are presented because the people have stopped building the temple, right? And what they've done is they kind of have given up, resigned themselves. Now, there's a few things you have to remember about these people. These weren't the wicked, evil people that God destroyed in the temple destruction earlier and that he exiled, right? Apparently, this is the cream of the crop. This was the remnant that God stirred up their hearts to come back to Judah. So they had it. They were apparently living pretty good there in Babylon, right? And so to come back was an act of faith. They were the conservative Christians, if you want to say it that way, right? They were the ones that really did care about the things of God, and they wanted to come back and rebuild the temple in Jerusalem and for God's people to thrive again, right? So you got to put yourself in that position too. All right, we're going to see here at the end that the temple is finished and dedicated in 515. There, as far as history. Okay, so that's kind of the background. The main characters here in Haggai, it's only two chapters. The next 3 weeks, you're going to be going through Zechariah, and it's going to be divided up in like four chapters, I think, each week or something like that. And basically, the same circumstances are happening because these are two prophets talking about the same thing, trying to encourage people in the same way. All right, with a motivation to finish the project that they were supposed to start. All right, so we really have three main characters here, I think, in Haggai, with this something, this hint that God has given again that something in the future is to come. Right, and you got to remember too, Daniel is back in Babylon prophesying too. So is Ezekiel. But Daniel's talking. He's having these visions of the future kingdoms of this Son of Man that's to come. Zechariah is going to give us some more pictures of this. And this is actually how Haggai is going to end too. All right, so keep that in mind. And again, we have the advantage. We get to see the end. That this is a people looking forward to something to come. We can look back and be encouraged because we can see how it's been fulfilled. Really, the only thing that hasn't been fulfilled yet is 1 Corinthians 15, where Jesus is bringing everything under his rule, and then he's going to return, and everything's going to end as we know it, and he's going to reign forever and ever and ever. He's reigning right now, but we're going to see that outworking in 1 Corinthians 15. But everything else that we have in Scripture, I would say, I mean, maybe everything's an overstatement, but pretty much everything has already occurred. And we get to look and see that. And so we should have even more encouragement than the people at the time did, right? So this should encourage us, even with the chaos and the craziness going on in the world. And sometimes we can just be tempted to give up, you know. So we should not do that. And we're going to hopefully learn some lessons here through Haggai. So we have the people. We have Zerubbabel, who's the governor. And we're going to find that Zerubbabel is actually a descendant of the king. So he's the governor, but he's actually the son of Shealtiel, but he's not actually probably the son. We'll talk about that in a minute. He's probably either a Levirate son. In other words, Zerubbabel died, and his wife produced a child from one of his brothers. I think it was the third brother, and so he would be considered his son, or he adopted his nephew. All right, but when you get to Matthew traces, because they thought that way, if you had a Levirate son, that was your son. There was no, well, actually it was not technically, there was none of that. You were that person's son, if you know what Levirate marriage is. If a husband died before he had children, his wife would essentially marry the next son, the next brother of her husband, and then the first child they had would be considered the dead brother's son. And then that's how it would go lineage-wise, too. All right. And then we have Joshua, who's the high priest. All right. So there's the information we have. So I'm going to kind of highlight a couple things here. I think for chapter one, if you want to say it this way, as a matter of fact, I can just write it down. Write it down here for you, in kind of just a brief summary of both chapters. And there's more to it that we're going to cover as I read through it. I'm getting away from the microphone here, but that's okay. Okay, so for chapter one, I would say the main point would be. Consider your ways Consider your ways. Okay, so Haggai's bringing to their attention that, hey, remember what you're supposed to be doing. You've gotten distracted here, okay? And we'll cover that here in just a minute. Chapter 2, and I kind of divided this up here, and I think this is a really good summary here. I'm about to give you peace, and then the second part of that is, and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. So, more to it, we're going to walk through here, and you can see this as we walk through this, but I think that's a pretty good summary of both chapters here. And if this sounds familiar to you, overthrow the throne of kingdoms, that's Daniel's saying the same thing. The Son of Man is going to overthrow the throne of the kingdoms, and he's listing the four that he listed off, but this is what God is saying 500 years before the event takes place also, right? But he's telling the people, just listen, obedience, I've got this, right? But you need to be obedient. So let's just start reading here. And by the way, this first chapter takes place in August of 520 BC. Okay, this is where we have in the first section here. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. He says, is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. In other words, inflation has got you, doesn't it? That's what he's saying to them. He's saying, consider what's going on here. You're working really hard for your own purposes. And by the way, he's not saying there's inherently anything wrong with that. He's telling them essentially, your priorities are backwards, right? It's understandable that they would be working to provide for themselves, to provide for their own houses. And again, remembering, this is the remnant. These are the godly ones. Right? So we can see, too, how easy it seems it was for them to get distracted. Right? And we see that there's opposition around them. By the way, again, we can put ourselves into that same category. Right? Do we get distracted by the things in this life that cause us to not be faithful to the priorities we ought to have? The things of God, right? And would it be exactly the same? No. It's not going to look exactly the same, but the same concept may apply, right? And it could be that God says your things, you're going to work really hard, and the blessing that you expect is not going to happen because your priorities are inverted in some way, right? Now, Haggai's prophecy to the people is a little bit different because this is a specific promise that God has given to his people. He's told them all along what he's going to do. He said to Abraham, then Isaac, then to Jacob, what he was going to do. In you, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. The people know this can't just disappear or God's not faithful to his promises. So they have to have some expectation that God's going to fulfill this, right? And we see the same promise that God gives to David. Well, he starts with Judah, and he says, one of your descendants, Judah, is going to reign on the throne. And then he says to David, your throne's going to last forever and ever. Paul?
Yeah, I think this is definitely a direct comment on God's promise to the people. I will be your God and you will be my people.
Right.
And here in verse 2, he says, these people, you are not my people. Those are the people that are doing this. And he contrasts that with later in the verse where he says, the remnant, what you talked about, the remnant being those who are faithful that remain. And so this idea of really even the futility that they face is in fact God's judgment, not just, coincidence kind of thing.
Yeah.
And if you are really going to be my people, you will experience the blessing, but if you live apart from me, then you'll experience this futility.
Right. And I don't know if this was your point there, but what does that say in verse 2? The Lord, thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say that the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Who are these people?
The Jews here that I'm talking about.
Yeah, and but it's
the unfaithful.
Could be too that he's referencing the people around that have influenced the Jews, right? They're saying, "What are you doing?" And they're being affected somehow by the people around. That could be the case too. We're not specifically told here, but you can go back and read in Ezra, and you can read the surrounding circumstances, right? But whatever it is, it had affected the Jews. They were buying into it, apparently. Continuing on in verse 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, it blew away. Again, he's saying, do you notice what's happening to your stuff? And then he answers, why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. God is telling the people, I'm the cause of this, by the way. What you see happening here, I'm the reason why. This hasn't just happened randomly. I'm the reason why you're not succeeding the way that you were hoping. And I'm telling you, consider your ways. Right? Get your mind focused again on the promises that I've made and what you're doing. You know, he could have probably said it this way too. Did you not come out of exile to come back to Judah to do this very thing? What happened? What happened to you? And you might say too, this could be an analogy of us as Christians. I don't know about you, but when I first came to Christ, I was real motivated and excited. But then sometimes after a while you get numb to it, you get caught back up in life again, and then you kind of lose that passion. And if you're like me, what I notice is when I lose that passion, things don't turn out as well. Not necessarily physically, but in lots of ways, even just heart-wise, mentally, in relationships and all those things. At least I notice that happens with me, it seems. And I think that's what we see happening here too. What does God say in Hebrews? He says, if you're without discipline, you're illegitimate children. The King James Version says, you're bastards. If you're without discipline, right? So I think this is what God is doing. He's disciplining his children and calling them back to obedience. And so that's how this begins here in verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. So the message struck home. What God said to his people through Haggai struck home. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. Now here, so we see how it began, and you can picture a father correcting his child, saying, these are the consequences of your actions, you're not obeying. And then the child repents and says, I'm going to obey, and they start to obey, and you can see the father coming back and say, you're my child, right? I'm with you. Here I'm for you. I say this to my children. You know who is for you? Your mom and me. More than anybody else in this world. Not as much as God, but we're for you. So the things that you maybe don't like to hear from us, it's because we're for you. Right? And God is saying this to them. I am with you, declares the Lord. And then it says, and the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. So he says, I am with you. They obeyed. God says, I am with you. Remember that. And then God stirred up their spirit. Right? So, did they obey and then God stirred up their spirit? Did God stir up their spirit and then they obey? Well, I think it's both and. It's kind of like in the Old Testament where God hardened Pharaoh's heart in one verse, and then a few verses later it says Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and then it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and then it says, right, which one is it? It's both. And so what's the order? Well, based on what we're told here, the people obeyed. They heard, they obeyed, and then God gave them, apparently, he stirred them up. They were excited about it. They had joy that they were obeying, and they were excited about the obedience, and it seems like this was something that they did together too. All right. Now, so what would be the temptation for the people? So now they're excited, now they're obeying. So let's just put ourselves in their position. What might a temptation be now? They're all excited, they're doing the work, they're doing a great job. What temptations might arise out of that? Any thoughts?
Pride.
I think exactly. Right. It's like the tax collector and the Jewish, what was he, a Pharisee or whatever, that Jesus pointed out, and he's saying, I thank you that I'm not like this tax collector, and he's proud, and he's apparently keeping all the commandments because he's standing there saying, thank you, I'm not doing like this tax collector here. And then the tax collector says, be merciful to me, and beats his breast. And Jesus says, he's the one that goes away justified. Well, that would seemingly be a temptation for the people. And I would say it would be a temptation because we just see those kind of things repeated in Scripture all the time. And I don't know about you, but I have that same temptation myself. When I have a period of time where I feel like I'm doing everything right, it starts to feel pretty good, right? And I start to notice that other people aren't doing it. And then I start to, had a situation in my own life, in my own circumstances that happened not recently where, I kind of felt like God owed me something because of something that I'd done faithfully for a long time. Right? And it didn't turn out that way, you know? And so now we go here to the next part. All right? So this is chapter 2 here. So this occurs in October 520 BC. And the good thing about this is we can know, like in the New Testament, not just the New Testament, but in there's lots of books in the Bible that we can't necessarily tell you exactly when, but Haggai did a service to us by telling us the date. He dated his, he had one of those stamps that stamped the date or something like that. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Okay, so now they're doing this hard work, and now he's pointing out to them, and if you read back in Ezra, when you see the building that the old people that had seen the original temple, they wept. And God's pointing this out to them too. You guys are working hard. You're doing what I said. But come on, guys. Let's be honest here. Is this really anything like the former? In other words, it seems like there's a warning here about not becoming too prideful, right? Not thinking too much of what they're doing, even though they're called to be obedient. And they're probably asking those same questions. Some of them are probably even noticing. They are, because it says in Ezra. They're noticing, yeah, we're doing all this, and this is nothing like the old temple. Is this really worth it? There's probably a combination of things going on, at least as I see human nature, are probably taking place. But he says, yet now be strong. Okay? So here's an encouragement. He says, no glory. You see, there doesn't seem to be the same glory here. He says, be strong. O Zerubbabel declares the Lord, be strong. O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Lord, work, for I am with you, declares the Lord, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. Jesus says the same thing, if you remember, when he's out on the storm and he tells his disciples, they wake him up because he's asleep and they're on the water. He says the same thing to them. Wait a second. Don't you know who I am? Don't be afraid. And God is saying the same thing to his people. Don't fear. My spirit remains in your midst. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And if you remember, this is the picture that we got from, if you remember, Jesus talking about shaking. Remember when he talks about the new age to come, that the heavens will be shaken, right? If you go back and you look in other places, I wrote down a couple examples, but in Isaiah, I wrote a couple examples. Isaiah 13:13 and Joel 3:16, you can look those up if you want, but God gives the same example in Isaiah 13:13. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will be shaken out of its place. Joel 3:16 says the heavens and the earth quake, right? So there's this picture that's being presented of the heavens and the earth being shaken. God says the same thing. And does that mean there's just simply an earthquake? No, I think it's something a lot deeper than that. He says, things are going to be changed here. Things are changing in the heavenlies. I will shake all the nations so that the treasures, and in a lot of the commentaries that I read said, so that the desired of all the nations shall come in. So it could be the treasured means, could be physical treasures. Or if these commentators are correct, it's the desired of the nations. In other words, just like God said to Abraham, in you all the nations will be blessed. There's going to be people coming in from all the nations. And God says, this temple, all the nations are going to be coming here. People from all the nations, which is, of course, what we see taking place in Revelation. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. I don't want to steal the thunder from whoever's teaching Zechariah, but Zechariah says in chapter 6, this is interesting, I think. He says in chapter 6, thus says the Lord of hosts, and he's, by the way, here he's talking to the exiles. And he's talking about specifically Joshua. He says, behold the man whose name is Branch. This is from Zechariah. For he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord, and shall bear royal honor, and sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And the crown shall be in the temple of the Lord as a reminder. So he's saying that this priest is actually going to be the king too. And he's going to sit on his throne, and there's going to be peace that's brought to the people. And Zechariah is prophesying that the same time Haggai is prophesying what he's prophesying. So here we have Zerubbabel and Joshua. But the prophecy is, whoever this person is that's going to shake the nations and rule over these other kingdoms, he's going to actually be the priest sitting on the throne. That's what Zechariah says. Okay, so these are the things, again, that the Jewish leaders should have understood in the New Testament. They should have understood the pictures that were taking place here too, that were given in the Old Testament. All right, so he says, basically he says here, fear not, keep working, I'm with you. Right, but he's giving a caution here too. And he says, in this place I will give peace. Next we have in verse 10, we have, this takes place in December of 520. Okay, so again, I'm just going to say there's a temptation probably for the people to start thinking now they're the ones doing something. God's telling them to be obedient. Probably a temptation, though, that somehow they are a part of their own salvation. So in December of 520, we have beginning in verse 10. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priest about the law. So now he's pointing out, here's what I think he's trying to do here. He's trying to say, somehow you might think that your holiness is what's going to bring all this about. Right? So he's asking this question. If someone carries holy meat, he said, ask the priest about this law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? Right? So he says, even if there is holiness, even if you are holy, if it touches something unholy, does it make that thing holy? No. Actually, it's just the opposite. He's going to say it. No. They answered, no, that's not how it works. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priest answered and said, it does become unclean. He says, actually, if you have something holy and it touches something unclean, it becomes unholy. Okay? Basically, he's pointing out to them this, that there's got to be something else that happens here to solve this problem, right? And it can't be you because you're an unholy people. And everything you touch becomes unholy, right? He says, so it is with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. So even though you guys are obeying, you're doing what you're supposed to do, but you're an unclean people. You can't make anything clean. If you read Romans 3, don't you get the same picture? Go read Romans 3, and you see Paul doing the same kind of thing. He's saying, you can't do anything actually good. Anything you touch becomes unclean. Right? You feel hopeless now? Good. Now we're where we need to be. And I think this is where he's headed to. I even have it as a note here next to this section. Divine intervention is necessary. God, he's glad that they're being obedient, but he doesn't want them to think that their obedience is the cause of any holiness. That he is the one that has to do something. Now then, consider from this day onward. Before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you. Basically, he's reminding them of what happened before they started rebuilding the temple. He's saying, remember the inflation that I said I caused? He's reminding them of that. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. He's not started blessing them quite yet. And of course, it's just been a few months here. He says, but from this day on, I will bless you. And then he ends this way. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, and say, here we go again. I am about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. Again, I'm going to remind you that Daniel is back in Babylon prophesying. As for the rests of the beast, he's talked about the four kingdoms. Their dominion was taken away. And then he goes on and says, I saw in the night visions, behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. He goes on, and at the end of that chapter, he says, the kingdoms and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom. Daniel's prophesying that from Babylon. Now here is Haggai saying something to Zerubbabel, who is this descendant of David. I am about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms, he says. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations, the same kingdoms that Daniel's prophesying about, which is representative specifically of the four kingdoms that Daniel talks about, but can be representative now of every kingdom. Every kingdom that's going to exist from then until the end of time, right? He's still going to rule over those kingdoms. But at a time in history is what's being prophesied here when Jesus began to reign. I'm about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, everyone by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will make you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring. For I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. And again, now let's go forward here. By the way, the signet ring is the ring that provided evidence of royal authority. And if you want a kind of a mental picture of it, that would be the ring that the king would give to a trusted person, and they would stamp a letter or something, you know, the wax with that king's ring that would show this is an official seal, an official seal of the king, right? And he would give it. They said a lot of times it would be something hanging around the neck even that the king would give to someone that he trusted, and it represented his authority. So he says, I'm going to make you like this signet ring. And so if we go again to the beginning of Matthew, now we can see what's Matthew doing. Matthew, of course, was written to the Jews. If you know that, this is important because now the Jews here in Matthew, he's going to tell them, book of genealogy of Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And so he starts with Abraham, gives the lineage down to David. Right? Then he gives a lineage from David to the deportation in Babylon, and then he goes from the deportation to Jesus. And he says, so all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. I'm going to read something here from the ESV to about that 14. And I think this plays right into what Haggai is saying here. This is what it says about that 14 in the ESV Study Bible. According to the Jewish, it says Matthew structures the genealogy to count 14 generations from each major section. In other words, if you go back and you read the actual genealogies, there's not just 14. He's highlighting the main names. Matthew is for a reason. And it says, according to the Jewish practice of gematria, which wasn't just a Jewish practice, it was actually very common in all the cultures of that time for their languages. As a matter of fact, if you think of a Roman numeral is an example of that, where their numbers were also alphabet, right? The giving of a numeric value to the consonants in a word, this is gematria, David's name would add to D plus V plus D, or 4 plus 6 plus 4 equals 14. And David is the 14th name on that list. So Matthew was telling the Jews, go back and look and see if this is not the descendant of David. Right? He's saying, this is that descendant, and you can look at the genealogies. That's why genealogies are important in the Old Testament, too, especially the genealogies that trace Jesus. By the way, this, just as a side point, you can study this yourself, but there's a lot of consensus that 666 in Revelation is actually using that same kind of gematria to come up with someone's numeric value. And just as a side point, Caesar Nero, what do you think his name adds up to?
Nero the zero?
666. Interestingly. So that's a different subject. But so this is how he ends in Haggai, right? And then he's pointing ahead to something. He's calling the people to obedience. So again, if we want to apply that to today, we can say the same thing. The difference for us today is we can see how all this played out. We can look back and see. And Paul says this is an example to us. We can look back at what happened to Haggai and say, let's not make the same mistakes. Let's keep things focused. Let's also be obedient and not think somehow our obedience is what is the cause of our holiness, because God says, no, that's not how it works. Something unholy can't make something holy. This doesn't work that way. It's just the opposite. You know what Paul says elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 15, bad company corrupts good character. It's the same concept, right? Bad company corrupts good character. Right. So I would say if we're going to apply this today, that's the way to apply it. I don't know how each of our circumstances are here, but I just know for myself, it's easy to get distracted in this world. It's easy to get focused. One day this past week, the stock market dropped 1,000 points or 1,100 points or something in one day. And it was like, oh my goodness. You know, because I've been saving for retirement for 30 years. And it's like, I just don't even look at that stuff. We can get really wrapped up in that. But that's not where our focus should be. We should do the things. We should, in Haggai's time, the people were completely right to be taking care of their own properties. But their priorities were inverted, right? So anyway, I was encouraged as I was studying to teach today just because I can see, yeah, I'm tempted to the same kinds of things that the people were tempted. And God, if I can look back and see him faithful, fulfilling all of his promises, then I know in the future he's going to do the same thing. Right? And Jesus is reigning right now, by the way. There's not some future time that he's going to come and reign. Ephesians says he's reigning right now from heaven, right? And he's destroying all the kingdoms of this world. And when he's done, he'll return, right? So that's our encouragement. Any questions or comments as we wrap this up?
Solomon said there's nothing new under the sun.
Nothing new. That's right. Yeah.
I had a question about verse 4 and chapter 2.
Okay.
The latter glory of this house, is he talking about Zerubbabel's, will be greater than the former, which would be Solomon's? Or is that more for end times to be built?
Well, so and when I was reading through some of the commentaries on that, I think there's two things you could be thinking about. One is the actual temple itself. And so they say that when Herod built the temple and when Jesus was looking at the temple in his day, that it was even more glamorous than in Solomon's day because of how many years and how much money they spent, you know, building that. And so some say, well, that's referencing that. I think the glory has to do with the fact that Jesus is ultimately. So it could be a double fulfillment, but ultimately it's Jesus. It's saying, yeah, it's not the building itself. There is a temple. There is a tabernacle to come. That's how John refers to Jesus, right? And I think that's what's the reference. And I also think there's an implied reference there to us as the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is Jesus living in his church, right? So I think there's like allusions to all kinds of things in Scripture, I think.
I think that's borne out in verse 7, too. There's a bit of a
yes,
meaning about the desire of all nations will come.
Mm-hmm.
And the desire, that phrase can either refer to an individual,
yep,
the Messiah will come, or it can refer to material things,
yeah,
such as bringing, you know, glorious items into the kind of
deal. Right. And by the way, I would just say, too, that you know, Hebrews is, the whole point of Hebrews is saying this old system that Haggai is referencing, this whole system is passing away. There's a new covenant, and this old system is passing away. And Hebrews was written before the fall of Jerusalem. And if you remember when I was reading in Matthew 24, Jesus says, see this temple? And he's describing what we're talking about, this glamorous, glorious temple, and he says it's going to be destroyed. And he says, if then lots of you are going to see this too, by the way, he says. And in 70 AD, that's exactly what happened. Not one stone was left on another. It was completely destroyed.
My other question is about the glory. I guess I don't know which book it was we were studying, that the first temple, Solomon's temple, was filled with the glory of God, but that Zerubbabel's temple was never filled with the glory of God.
Yeah.
And so they're talking about the glory. That's why I think it's more future glory.
Yeah. Well, at least we don't see that here. Ezekiel prophesies, though, that it will be filled with God's Spirit now. So again,
this one, Zerubbabel's?
Well, you can read in Ezekiel, and I didn't study specifically that, but I know Ezekiel references that, I think in 38, no, 40, somewhere in there. So, yeah, 40 through 40, somewhere in there. Anyway, you can read through and see if you can find that. And so, since I didn't study that for this week, I don't know
the top of my head. I was just intrigued on the glory and how his glory fills.
But we know that ultimately that what the fulfillment there is, right? All of the things in the Old Testament were simply pictures to get your head wrapped around. Even all the sacrifices, you know, they represented something. I mean, Hebrews says that. Read through Hebrews, you're going to see that's what he's saying. They all, it was a way to get a mental picture of true spiritual realities, right? In some way to put your mind around it. So, Paul, something else?
Oh, that's fine.
Anything else? Okay. Well, I'm going to wrap us up in prayer, and then you can be dismissed. Thank you, Father, so much for your word again. Thank you for preserving this for us. And, Lord, I just was reminded yesterday about what a blessing it is to have your word in our language and so easily accessible, and we can look back and see your faithfulness. Thank you for that. I pray that we would be encouraged in the week to come, Lord, to look back at your faithfulness and be encouraged even when we maybe don't see things happening the way we want or the way we expected, but that you are faithful, you do things well, you do them perfectly, and Lord, help this to point our minds and our hearts to Jesus as our hope, our holiness, and to do that with joy and to tell others too about this. In Jesus' name, amen.